This session is from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. For more information, please visit shepherds360.org.
So we have 5 minutes, so I'm just killing time, right? I'm Mike Grisanti. I live in Southern California. I'm not a Californian, so don't hold that against me. Grew up in Western New York, a little village south of Buffalo.
So we can hold that against you.
You can hold that against me. Go Bills. Go Bills.
What village?
Forestville, it's called.
I know where that is.
You do.
I was from Jamestown.
You're one of the few people I've ever met that knew.
I was in Randolph.
Yeah, Randolph! Wow, my mom was a foster child. She was in an orphanage in Randolph for part of her life. Well, so yeah, Western New York is not well known. So yeah, Forestville, little village. Came to Christ and praise God for that. And so grew up there. My dad was a truck driver and we were a small church and the Lord put his hand on me for ministry and began that endeavor. Thinking I was going to be on the mission field. I didn't think I'd be a seminary prof. But then went to college in Canada for 2 years and met a couple of guys from Montana, a married student and a single guy who made sure I went down. I couldn't afford to go home for Christmas, so they convinced me to go down with them for Christmas, and one of them, the married guy, had two sisters. He showed me the pictures beforehand. Which one do you want? I said, no, I'm not doing dibs. We're going to do this better. And so I ended up marrying one of them, Martha Ann, 44 years, and anyway, I went to school in southern Minnesota, a school called Pillsbury, dead now. Doug Bookman was one of my profs, Larry Pettigrew, and then went up to Central Baptist Seminary, had Larry again, he couldn't get rid of me, and then was there as a student, MDiv teaching, joined the pastoral staff of the church for a few years, and went to Dallas for my PhD, came back, taught 6 masters, teach Old Testament, part of a church in Santa Clarita, and teach overseas some, go lead Israel trips. I'm like Doug Bookman in some ways, except he's much better. I mean, he's amazing. And
you're a professor to both of our Old Testament professors.
Yes, yes. So Aaron and Peter are bright stars for us. I was working with Peter, and my colleague Joe Zakovich was the mentor for Aaron. Just two great guys who love the Lord and who are good students of the Word, and we're excited they're here. Yeah, Shepherds asked me a couple of times to come, and I love Shepherds. I mean, I'm a kindred heart. I value what God is doing here, totally. I just have kids out there and grandkids, and it seemed like that's where I was going to stay. But when I got Peter done with his PhD, I said, this is the guy you need. Young, can work in both Testaments, super skilled, great family. So I'm grateful for that. It's a blessing. We have 8 kids, all out of college now, and 7 grandkids, 1 more coming in December. We had 6 boys, 2 girls. The grandkids are throwing that world upside down. I have 6 granddaughters, and the second grandson is coming. So, yeah, 6 little roses and 2 thorns. We used to say that about our boys, 2 roses and 6 thorns. But praise God. Should I shut that door or leave it open so somebody can walk in?
I probably shut this one and open that one.
Okay. Do one of you want to open that door back there? It'll just be quieter that way. So, this morning I did, if you were there, Abrahamic and Davidic Covenants, and I realized I talked too fast. I tried to have less material, and I was trying to... Okay. Try to explain well. So that's a foundation for this. So the biblical covenants are laying the foundation for what we're going to talk about today. So what I'm going to do is, I wasn't able to get a PowerPoint done, so there are some images and some verses I want to make sure we all had. So I'll go to the PowerPoint later on in the presentation, and we'll look at a handful of things, and I have a couple of images I wouldn't have been able to fit on a widescreen PowerPoint. And so anyway, we'll do PowerPoint, and then we'll jump to my Word file, a couple of things, and then just finish with the notes. You have the notes on your phone if you want them. And so well, let me pray. I forgot the instructions. I'm Mike Grisanti, and doing the prophets and premillennialism. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the chance to study your word. Thank you for the brothers and sisters who are here because of that. They love you and they love your word, and they want to be able to handle it well. And I pray that what I do and others here in the workshops and the general sessions would help us better understand who you are and what you do and what you intend to accomplish and how to teach your word well to those around us. So, Father, we are clay in your hands, and I pray through your Spirit that you would guide our thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So in the whole issue of the prophets, they present a general progression of events that climaxes with the national restoration of the Promised Land. We're going to look at some of those. They present a nation enjoying a vibrant spiritual relationship with the Lord, which didn't characterize the Old Testament. And we're going to see that the prophets present, repeatedly, the blessing of the promised Messiah over the world. So, to take a view other than a futuristic millennial view denies the face value of a lot of passages. So, when you get into a tussle with a non-millennialist, and they want to talk about it, it isn't just a verse. If you got them in that verse, they'd come over. It's a whole worldview, and it's a number of passages that are based on us, and then there are other issues. It's a package. And so my desire is, fundamentally, first and foremost, is to help the people God has given me in seminary and church and other settings to understand the Bible better. And then I do engage with covenant theologians in other settings. But my goal is to help handle God's word well. All right, so you have in your notes there, starting off room number one, and I'm not going to go to this. I didn't move all of my outline over, ran out of time. The Old Testament foundation for the prophetic message about God's plan for his covenant people. We've already talked about Genesis 1:26. Let us make mankind as, I would say, our image bearers according to our likeness. And we talked about that this morning, that God not only made mankind different from the animal world and the plant world, but he made mankind, men and women, to be image bearers to each other and to the world around them about who God is. And we have the covenant plan, Noahic, Abrahamic, Davidic, New Covenant, the promissory covenants. We covered two this morning, and we're going to squeeze in the prophets between Davidic and New is really part of what we're looking at. The basic prophetic message, I'm just going to fly through this. I get this from Danny Hayes and Scott Duvall, friends, but when you think about the prophets, and this is just to help you not have the prophet be a black hole, not every prophet, especially the smaller ones, has these three aspects, but it's good to keep the big picture in mind when you come to a prophet. The first thing they're going to address, or one of the subjects they're going to address, is you've committed covenant treachery and you must repent. So the prophets are not just predicting, telling ahead of time, foretelling, they're also preaching, telling forth. And so a lot of what the prophets do is to call God's covenant people to repentance, to live a life of covenant loyalty, to honor his name. And if they don't, we'll see what's next. So you've committed covenant treachery and you must repent, calling God's people to repent. And there are three categories of covenant treachery that quite often are brought up: idolatry, social injustice, and religious ritualism, religious hypocrisy. It'd be fun to develop those, but those are three things that are common core acts of rebellion in God's people that the prophets address. There's all kinds of things to highlight there, but I can't. And then, so one, you've committed covenant treachery and you must repent. Two, without repentance, you'll experience the curses of the covenant. So if you don't repent, trouble is coming. And it's not just a divine hissy fit, it's revealed that he wants them to be in a loyal covenant relationship. And he's told them that, like in Deuteronomy 30, you can choose life or death, blessing or cursing. And so what they have a choice of is either repent, in the first category, you've committed treachery, you must repent, or without repentance, the curses of the covenant. Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, all the things that are very, very concrete, but it's because God has given them this heritage, this stewardship in the land. And then the third one is God is not finished with you. There's hope beyond that judgment. So the messianic promises and the future predictions made by the prophets fit in this category. The prophets picture, the prophetic picture of Israel's future existence would both be different from and better than what Israel knew before their experience of divine judgment. I mean, think about Israel and their history. They were taken care of by God, and he blessed them in ways, and he called them to truth. And even when they came back from exile, they were home. But it never matched up to what the prophets seemed to anticipate after exile and return. We're going to talk about that. Because God wanted them to pursue genuine, heartfelt obedience on the return. So we're going to talk more about that. I just want to make sure I am able to finish. The prophetic pattern, Roman numeral 2, the prophetic pattern for God's dealings with Israel and the nations. That's page 3. There's a general pattern of events, and I'm going to show it to you here in a minute in one set of passages. When you read the biblical prophets, so we have our covenants that are the foundation for our understanding, where God promises descendants and he promises them land, and the land is unilaterally assured. And then we also have in the context, sin enters in the world, rebellion, and then what's next? So here's the general pattern of events that numerous Old Testament passages predict. Some of them are out of order here and there, but they're very, very consistent in a general pattern of events. Even early in Israel's history, Deuteronomy 4, 25 to 31, when God in that chapter is saying, worship me as the incomparable God. He's saying, if you decide to create an image of me from some element of creation, kind of scratching the itch of the second commandment that they weren't supposed to do, let God define himself, and don't try to define him yourself, or you're going to corrupt it. Mm-hmm. And God brings covenant justice on them. He said that Moses assures God's people that God will not forget the covenant, and he will also bring them back. They'll kind of wake up to their sins, and they'll come back to the land of promise. Others like that. So we're going to look at those passages. But notice in the notes, I'll read it to you here. Here's the common progression. It's on the bottom of page 3. Are you with me here? Okay. So Israel, in the land of promise, given to them by God, calling them to live a life of covenant loyalty, to honor his name, to show the world around and each other what God is like. But there's trouble because they have a pattern of covenant treachery that happens. Prophets are sent to warn them about what's going to come if they don't repent. And so we have the first of these pattern items, the general pattern of events, is the near future eviction from the promised land. So from the Old Testament perspective, that's ahead of them. Most of the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, are the ones we're going to look at here today. A lot of the prophets, not all, but most of them are pre-exilic or exilic. But let's say these are pre-exilic ones. The prophets promise that Yahweh, Israel's covenant Lord, will bring covenant judgment upon his rebellious people because of their penchant, their pattern, to commit covenant treachery against their covenant Lord. So we're going to look at some of that. And we read it, if you've read Old Testament history, it's like, it's just sad, right? It's just repeated. And by the way, the thing is, don't toss out your Old Testaments, because what we're seeing is what people who aren't redeemed do, right? And we're seeing a God whose values are being spurned, but we shouldn't determine God's values from Israel's failure. We see who God is by what he does, showing kindness, patience, long-suffering, even judgment. He's a holy God, he's a gracious God, he's a God of wrath as well. He's all those things. So it's a tutorial on who God is, and it paves the way for what's coming down the road. So near future eviction from the promised land, time gap implied. This is more obvious in Deuteronomy 4, but it's in a few other passages where it's often implicit, sometimes only explicit, a little bit explicit. The prophets have an event, eviction from the land of promise, and then repentance, and the implication is some time has gone by. Tick tock, tick tock. Where they've been scattered to the four corners, they've had their freedom to worship their empty do-nothing windbag gods, and something happens. So time gap implied, the passage of time during which Yahweh's covenant people experience the well-deserved consequences of covenant judgment. And then the next one is repentance and seeking after Yahweh. God's covenant people will become aware of their sin, their rebellion, and repent. You have some words used for this. We'll look at some passages. They'll enjoy a vibrant, genuine relationship with their Lord in a way that's thoroughgoing and genuine. There's more to say there. But then the next point is judgment of Gentile oppressors. God will judge those Gentile nations that resist God's plan to restore his covenant nation to their homeland. So the ones that took them, besieged God's people, exiled them to their homelands, took advantage of them, made them slaves. God's going to hold the Gentile nations who are shaking their fist in God's face and opposing God's plan. He'll judge them. Now, again, I could put that on an eschatological time frame, but that would be end of tribulation. And then we have restoration of the covenant nation to the promised land, the same land from which they were evicted. If you look at these passages, I have a whole list of them I'm going to give you here in a minute. It's quite interesting when they're taken from the land God promised them, and then other things are mentioned, and return you to that land. In the context, what does that land have to refer to? What's the antecedent of that land? Well, it's the land that God promised them, the land that God had put them in before, the land of promise that Joshua generally conquered. So then you have, with this restoration, he'll gather his covenant people from their scattered locations and reinstall them in the land of promise. And then you have the promised Messiah, the anointed one, the Davidic ruler. God will raise up who will rule over his covenant people as part of his rule over God's kingdom throughout the entire world. So this Davidic one shows up as restored to the land of promise. He is the one who will rule over them, and then peace and security. The kingdom will be characterized by peace, security, spiritual vibrancy because of God's direction and protection through his anointed one. Now, so here's the third point, and I just want to look at them together. An important underlying principle, and Bruce Ware talked about this the other day in the passage he looked at, Ezekiel 37, the Yahweh guarantees that he will restore his covenant nation to the land in blessing. And so in two passages in Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah presents a key principle to provide a powerful foundation for how interpreters understand predictive prophecy concerning God's chosen people, a divine guarantee that he will fulfill his unilateral covenant promise to his covenant nation. So we have first one, Jeremiah 31, 35 to 37. This is what the Lord says, the one who gives the sun for light by day, the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea and makes its waves roar. Yahweh of hosts is his name. So this totally reliable, always occurring patterns of life that God created. If this fixed order departs from my presence, this is the Lord's declaration, then also Israel's descendants will cease to be a nation from before me. This is what the Lord says. If the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below explored to their nth degree, totally understood, then I will reject all of Israel's descendants because of all they have done. This is the Lord's declaration. So there's like a reverse psychology approach, and then saying, if you could do this, then I'll cast them off. But they're based on solid, continuous patterns of life in the universe. If they didn't work, that's the least of our problems thinking about Israel, right? So it's an affirmation. And then Jeremiah 33, 25 to 26. This is what the Lord says. If you do not keep my covenant with the day and the night and fail to establish the fixed, order of heaven and earth, if I don't sustain and keep the creation patterns going that are part of central to life, then I might also reject the seed of Jacob and my servant David, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Instead, I will restore their fortunes and have compassion on them, as a matter of fact. So when he says I might, he's just saying, you know, if there's a might of me doing this, then there's a might of me tossing them out the window. But there's not a might of a possibility that these creation patterns won't continue. All right, so we have a very strong affirmation that somebody was asking me yesterday. I don't see him here. So are we really getting all bent out of shape over land? Is that clear? Where's this land promise given that's so in which we have such great confidence? And I went through with it, so I'm going to invite him to come to this. Hopefully it would help. But the issue here is building on the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants that will both address land issues and other places where you have God is the one who swears and the God is the one who promised. Psalm 72, Psalm 89, and the other royal psalms are all heading down a trajectory of land being an inheritance that God guarantees, right? And here he's connecting it to creation and the patterns of creation that are a testament to the surety of him doing what he says. And part of the point I'm making here for a reason is I firmly believe that God is going to bring to pass his promises in a way that matches the wording of the promise, right? So it's not going to be turned inside out, upside down. It's not a trapezoid for a triangle or whatever. And he's saying here that this land promise I made of restoring my people to the land and caring for them because I made this promise unilaterally is sure, not up for interpretation. All right, so I'm going to go to... So this is in your notes. I just couldn't fit this on one PowerPoint slide. So I just wanted to look at it a little bit. So this is that progression of predicted events. On the top, I have, you know, divine covenantal judgment of God's chosen people, implied passage of time, Israel's in exile, broad promise, God will restore the fortunes of Israel. Yahweh will judge the oppressive Gentile nations. The red, I highlighted their kind of core values that everybody's interested in. The first one here, Yahweh, and these are the brackets all point to physical, spiritual, and national blessings. They're all woven together. Yahweh will return that nation of Israel to the promised land. And if you look at where there's judgment of God's covenant people on the left, this is the land of Jacob, the land of promise. It'll say that land. So in the context, it's clear what it's talking about. And then you have the nation of Israel will enjoy a vibrant relationship with Yahweh, which didn't characterize their history. Then the Lord will install his anointed one, the Davidic king, over his chosen people. And the Lord will provide his chosen nation an abundant and peaceful existence in the promised land. And there's that guarantee statement. And there's some other passages at the bottom of that page about they refer to the promised Messiah ruling over the regathered nation as well. So we're going to go to this next Appendix 2 in a minute. So what I want you to see, we're going to look at the red across, 36. We're going to look at Isaiah 36, look at these passages. We're going to see four of the events, because they aren't always every one, but there's this consistent, if you look at all the prophets, every one of them are covered in some fashion in a progression. So we're going to look at Ezekiel 36 and see some elements of this progression. I just want you to see that so you can kind of see the context. And it's in your charts in the notes. So I have Roman numeral 4, a sample of prophetic progression. I put it up here in case. I know mine are microscopic on my phone, so you can see these better together. I'm a fuddy-duddy, right? I'm older than dirt. sample of the prophetic progression in Ezekiel 36, 16 to 26. Well, number one, sorry, I need to stick with the up and down button here. In 16 to 21, Yahweh exiled his chosen nation from the land of Israel because of their sin. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, while the house of Israel lived in their land, they defiled it with their conduct and their actions. Their behavior before me was like menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath on them because of the blood they had shed in the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered among the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and actions. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name because it was said about them, these are the prophets of Yahweh. Yet they had to leave his land in exile. They're mocked, being mocked, right? So they didn't like it. Then I had concern for my holy nation, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they went. So they were wicked and sinful, and they were removed from the land. They were still wicked and sinful, saying horrible things. So that's that. Yahweh exiled his chosen nation from the land of Israel because of their sins. We go on to the next set of verses, 22 to 24. Yahweh will act in accordance with his holiness by restoring his chosen people to the promised land, to the promised land. And these folks are not worthy of this, right? This is not like they're winners, but God has committed himself as the one who would guarantee the fulfillment of his promise. So it's not about them. I mean, you think about us. You're saved. You're a Christ follower. Well, let me tell you, you're a loser of the universe on your own. But with Christ, praise God, we're transformed. I'm one of those too, by the way. All right, so we have, therefore, that say to the house of Israel, this is what the Lord God says. It is not for your sake that I will act, house of Israel, but for my holy name, which you profaned among the nations where you went. I will honor the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. The name you have profaned among them, the nations will know that I am Yahweh, the declaration of the Lord, when I demonstrate my holiness through you in their sight. How are they going to know that? Well, he's going to turn world history upside down by doing what was totally unexpected. He's going to take you from those nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. That's that land that he pulled them out of. And the Lord will spiritually transform his chosen people. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my commandments. And of course, we know that I will do involves some human responsibility here, that there's going to be a work of God who is the provider of salvation and works in hearts and makes people aware of their sin and all of that, but there's going to be an embracing of that truth by faith. Repentance and faith. And so then we have, just want to make sure I didn't miss one. Yeah, so I say here in summary that the prophet Ezekiel, there's another passage I didn't include that I had in your notes, and then all the ones that are on that chart. The prophet Ezekiel forcefully and clearly promises that God has something in mind for Israel, the nation of God's choosing that aligns with his covenant promises of land and national status given before. After he judges his chosen nation, he will send his promised Messiah, who will rule over that redeemed nation after the repentance. He will restore them to the land of promise from which he had evicted them, according to this progression in Ezekiel. Individual salvation is part of God's plan for his servant nation, along with restoring them as a nation to the promised land with matching, and some of them they talk about the boundaries given in the Pentateuch. So the point I'm making here is it's individual salvation. They're individual redeemed people who repent. But it's the nation, it's all of them, or so many of them, it's like the nation. That's another interpretive issue, but the point is a nation is restored, a believing nation is restored, and they are not all touched with a magic wand. They're all, the point is there's individual salvation in the context of a redeemed nation being restored to the land of promise. And if you have questions, you can ask Thomas them later. All right, so Yahweh's promised to restore his people, his Israel, his chosen people. Now this is where I want to try to make sure we understand the dynamics of this here. And I'm going to show you an image in just a minute. So some argue that the prophetic promise of Yahweh's restoration of his covenant people found total fulfillment in Israel's return from the Babylonian exile. He brought them back. They're not in exile, they're home now. Done. Let's move on. However, the language of the prophetic presentation of restoration does not at all match the limited reality of Israel's post-exilic return from Babylon to the land of Israel. So that restoration of Israel that Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel predict will take place in two stages or phases. Phase one, first, according to Merrill, he writes, phase one will come to pass in history under the beneficent policy of Cyrus the Persian, but that is only a type, a foretaste of complete renewal and reconstitution that must await the eschaton, phase two. It presents an initial fulfillment, but not the complete. Serves as a paradigm for phase two. So in phase one, just Judeans return to the land of promise from one place, Babylon. Whereas in all the prophetic returns, it's from multiple places, and it's all of God's people, northern, southern kingdom. So we have to do something with that. Phase two, the consummation of Yahweh's intentions is yet future. He will gather his covenant people from the four corners of the world. Yahweh will install not just Judeans, but all of Israel as a unified people in the land from which he evicted them. They will be genuine worshipers of their covenant Lord. They will enjoy that extent of land Yahweh had promised. Most importantly, the promised Messiah, the Davidic King Jesus, will rule over his people as well as the entire world. Yeah.
So when you talk about they're going to come from everywhere.
Everywhere to which they were scattered.
Do you think it's necessary that it's a perceptible fulfillment that they come from everywhere at one a mass movement, or could it be like some extended several aliyahs like over the years, like in a way that they come?
Yeah, so an aliyah is like an immigration of Jews to like current day Israel. Mm-hmm. Number one, that isn't directly addressed, that process. Is it a number of aliyahs, or is it a massive kind of concrete event? I'd favor the massive concrete event. And when this is just how I put it together, you have tribulational period. I'm a pre-trib guy, so tribulational period where the whole world is troubled, but you have the last half. Antichrist breaks the covenant with Israel, and the screws tighten against God's people. And Antichrist's agenda is the tool of Satan is to wipe out God's people and blow up God's plan. Right, so that's happening, horror, and just challenge. It's bad for everybody in the world, but Israel is just taking it on the chin. And so then you have, at the end, there's going to be the ministry of the 144,000. They'll preach the good news of the gospel, and there is going to be, in light of, you see, I think what God does through that day of Jacob's trouble is he knocks the props out of people. The traditions they have are worthless. And so they're going to be crunched, and they're going to be driven to recognize, to look at him whom they have pierced, to be saved, to repent and be saved. And that's toward the end. There are going to be people saved all throughout it, but I think at the end there's going to be a massive outpouring of people because the Antichrist forces are arrayed against Jerusalem and Israel, and it looks like they're toast. They have nowhere to turn. All their traditions are meaningless. So you have this massive turning of people for salvation throughout the world. But the pressure point that they're all aware of would be Antichrist forces in Israel. And then you have Christ arrives, Mount of Olives, splits in two, devastates Antichrist forces in a moment. All that lost in the world go to hell. And there are only believers left. And I would say, there's this, when you read Daniel, there's like 75 days or so of a bit of a margin. And I would say in that time you have a divinely facilitated, not like beam me up, Scotty, but I mean, use all the resources that God could use and to get them to the promised land and reconstruct places. And there's a whole other thing about the Temple Mount, but I think that the Temple Mount will be being built in the early part of the millennium. But I think that that relocation of scattered Israelites who have embraced salvation in the Messiah, it would be sooner rather than later. It would be a massive relocation process, not a drug out multiple aliyahs. But that's not explicitly laid out, but that's what I think would have happened. Okay? I should have just said, I don't know. Okay, we'll come back to this issue. So, I did have an idea. Sometimes when you get asked a question, you just might as well take the hit and say, I don't know. Because you talk for 5 minutes and they think, so you gotta take your hit. Those are good words to keep in mind. So this is my attempt to talk about those two phases, national restoration two phases. So here at the bottom, I have the biblical prophet who is predicting Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and they're predicting in their prophecy being taken into exile and returned to the land of promise. Now, just a couple of things here. The shapes and stuff. I use geometric shapes for fulfillments, if you will. Fulfillment and then consummation. But notice, number one, they're the same shape. They're heading in the same directory, the direction. They're organically connected. It isn't two meanings. The first fulfillment is a subset of the consummation, the total fulfillment. The dashed triangle is partial. It's akin to what the future fulfillment will be, but it's not the whole shooting match. That's why consummation is the second one, the final one of this, what the prophets are talking about, restoring them the land. So I call that the consummation or ultimate fulfillment in the distant future. And then we have phase one, the initial fulfillment in the near future. So the eschatological return of all of God's covenant people, Judah and Israel, from the entire world to the promised land serves as the consummation of God's promise to place a believing nation in the land that brings to fulfillment, in the land of promise, that brings to fulfillment the unilateral biblical covenant promises and the predicted land boundaries. This, I should have started with the bottom. The return from Babylon exile serves as an initial fulfillment, near term, of Yahweh returning the Judean exiles to the land of promise. Just the Judean exiles return from one place, Babylon. This return provides the paradigm or initial installment, the pattern for Yahweh's ultimate and yet future intentions for his covenant people. There's more yet to come. So it just is, we think about the book of Isaiah, you read through the book of Isaiah, and you have Cyrus as the deliverer, the anointed one. And he's gonna occasion the move of God's people from the land of Babylon back to the land of promise. Well, that's a paradigm event. He's not the anointed one, but he's an anointed one, the one that God has chosen to help bring them back to the land of promise. But it provides a pattern of what's going to come in a full way in the future, in the distant future. And so this return that we talk about, that some non-dispensationalists or non-kingdom theology people. What was that? What Craig said, kingdom theology. There's a couple words before
new creation.
New creation, kingdom theology. Yeah. Right. So, but the point is, they're going to say that this is all she wrote. It's done. The return has happened. So move on. And the point is, in the prophetic passages we see here, there are some things that require us to see a second consummation fulfillment, because it's from one place, just the southern kingdom. In fact, they're called Judeans. So Benjamin is there. In fact, every tribe eventually is there because they all leak down to the south. But it isn't, the northern kingdom isn't a big part. It isn't like even Stephen. But God says here that it'll be all of, there's another passage in Ezekiel I didn't include here. I think it's 37 that talks about the two sticks brought together. And the whole stick is restored, right? So it's all of Israel, not just Judah. It's from the four corners of the world, not just from Babylon. And so that requires us to see that there's something beyond the return from Babylon in 539 to 545 BC or so that requires a consummation fulfillment in the distant future.
When we're talking about initial fulfillment and consummation, something I think about is, you know, you have Deuteronomy 18 and the very strict, you know, rules regarding prophecy. Is there anything to be said regarding the idea of initial fulfillment and how that might be problematic with what we have in Deuteronomy 18 for the idea of like what a prophet says has to happen?
No, I don't think so. I think what that's addressing is a very different issue.
Okay.
Where a prophet predicts in the near term, for a prophet to be held accountable for a prediction, it couldn't be he makes the prediction of 300 years later, it doesn't happen. Are they going to pull his body up and chop it up or whatever? It had to have been like Hananiah in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah saying, you guys are toast. Babylon's going to come. They're going to bring divine judgment on you. You better repent. And Hananiah says, oh, don't worry. Jeremiah's full of baloney. We're going to all live happily ever after. He was directly opposing the plan of God that Jeremiah was giving. And so he died. So I would say, when there is a prediction the prophet makes, it doesn't come true, and it has to be in the near term for that accountability, that's the problem. I think interpretively, you have all kinds of places where you've got to wrestle with this. I mean, you have, yeah, I can think of all kinds of passages that have a near term and a consummation term. I think Dr. Ware talked about it with, he used already and not yet the very end of his presentation, but he talked about both and or something.
Do you? So would you?
These two are my THM students back at the school, so I'll get my pound of flesh later.
He's making us work like very hard, so we're gonna give him work. So, question would be: have you examined the idea of a formula like preceding those kinds of prophecies, like in the last days, if that's kind of makes a difference from what Ryan's talking about, and would that difference be the difference between the prophetic genre and the apocalyptic genre, like let's see the something related to the last days on?
No, I don't think so. I think we're putting this in a box that we're creating. I don't think in the last days is required for there to be something in the distant future. I also, this is a whole other subject than apocalyptic. Apocalyptic isn't just in the distant future. It's very figurative, very cosmological. It's like predictive prophecy is like a fine point pen and it's a 4-inch paintbrush. So if you've ever read Isaiah 7, 9, and 11, those predictions, and then you go to Isaiah 24 to 27, you're in a different world, right? And so that's apocalyptic, which it doesn't mean Isaiah's late. There are just other passages like that. So I don't need apocalyptic to refer to. What I'm saying is, in this passage, and I've only given you one of them, there are some that clearly go from Babylon return, and then the prophet shades to something that doesn't match the Babylon return. So I'm required by what the passage presents. Then what in the world is that? Then there has to be initial and ultimate or... Yeah, and there are other passages where, in the prophets in particular, the near and the far. I mean, you have Isaiah 40. Comfort you, my people. Your time of punishment is over. He talks about raising up the valleys and bringing down the hills to facilitate the return of God's people. Done deal. And then, so... when did that get fulfilled? Well, on the one hand, I think Isaiah the prophet is telling God's people who are depicted as in exile that God's going to bring them home. And that's what he says. And so God's going to make it happen. And he does by raising up Cyrus out of the blue. Nobody knew Cyrus was coming. And he said to somebody in Isaiah's day that God's going to deliver them from Babylon. It's like, right. Yeah, you betcha. So what I'm saying here is with Isaiah 40 to 41 to 11, there's some kind of a near-term fulfillment that's the triangle with dots further apart. Mark quotes this as his ministry, as the preparatory one for the ministry of Jesus, paving the way and all of that. And again, it's this dots further apart. And then the consummation of that is, I think, in the end of the tribulation, beginning of the millennium, when Antichrist forces are wiped out, and God facilitates the, in a very direct way, the return of God's people to the four corners. So I have to have a initial, final, you know, already not yet, fulfillment, consummation. And it isn't going to be signaled by in the last days. I think sometimes it is there, but even then, sometimes the last days, near term, far term, right? It's, there's something going on in the New Testament that talks about it. Yeah.
So when you started with that initial, and I was thinking of Ezra or Nehemiah, where the people that saw the new of the first house,
yeah,
wept.
That was.
Now that's related to size. Is that a? Is there any sense in which they realize this is not it?
I don't think so. Well, I mean, nothing in the text it makes it seem it was a farther look in their mind. I think it was the Shenazi, glorious, beautiful, amazing Solomonic temple that either they had seen and they're really, really old, or they've been told about in endless detail, and now you have this kind of just not as impressive.
Yeah.
And so they're feeling the angst of return from exile, coming back to Nubbins, all kinds of stuff to do. It didn't measure up to what they had before. So I don't see it as they knew what was going to come. I mean, three or four times the size. And yeah. Did that answer that question?
Yeah, yeah. No, I had that thought, and I didn't know if that was.
Yeah, I don't think so. I think it's more looking back and then just sad that's drippings compared to what they had before covenant curse came to pass. Anybody else?
Could you comment on where Ezekiel's temple might fit into this?
Yeah, so this is not part of this totally, but all right, so how many of you have been to Israel? Okay, so in the Jewish quarter, they have this golden lampstand. Was that there when you went?
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, they have a golden lampstand. The Jewish Institute has created all the furniture for their next temple. And so the whole red heifers that they had shipped over there is just precautionary. They're ready. It doesn't mean it's happening in 3 years, but they've got to have red heifers over there who can go through a process of growth and satisfy all the expectations in case they have the opportunity. So here's where I describe my eschatology. So we have rapture, believers go to heaven for a time, and the Antichrist is able to put a feather in his cap that makes everybody think he's the promised Messiah by convincing the Muslims to let the Jews tear down the Dome of the Rock, a decorative mosque, and build the temple. And the Al-Aqsa Mosque, the functioning mosque, is going to be left. It's going to be that whole one world church kind of a thing. We're going to hold hands, and now we're going to be gone. But so in the tribulational period, he's going to do that. It's going to be like this. Everybody's part of the same family. And then time goes on, 3.5 years into the tribulation, you're going to have in breaking the covenant with them and tightening the screws, and you're going to have really tough. And then at the end of the tribulation, you have the Lord comes, lands at his feet, land on the Mount of Olives. There's a break, and the Mount of Olives goes this way. And so you have a dip coming this way, a break, a valley that comes east-west, and water pours both directions. And you're going to have you think about what it would take, earthquake-wise, to make that cut in a hill. Is going to be a massive earthquake that I'm going to suggest to you is going to change the topography of the area where the Temple Mount is now. It's going to wipe out the junk pagan, ultimately Jewish temple, because that means nothing to God. It just is part of their tradition. And it's going to open up to the size that would handle the bigger temple described in Ezekiel 40-48. And so all that building is going to happen over a period of time at the beginning of the millennium, but that's where I would say the larger millennial temple that is part of Jesus ruling from the capital of the promised land. There's other things to talk about, the sacrifice that I'm going to try to avoid. But so yes, yeah, so I know that helped you and all. I would put it at the end of tribulation, the destruction of the Lord's return, seismic activity, wiping out all that's there, having a flat surface that is larger than it is with the Kidron Valley, the Central Valley, and the Hinnom Valley, and a bigger platform area for the larger millennial temple. So that would happen literally at the end of the tribulation, connected to the Mount of Olives descent. Did I totally confuse you? Are you with me?
Yeah.
Okay, good.
I was still liking the part about you said they were going to convince the Islam to.
that's an assumption on my part, right? And because the Antichrist is going to be able to pull off all kinds of stuff to make it look like he's the Messiah, and the whole one world church government kind of a thing. I mean, it has to be, because that's where the Jews, who are very fastidious about these kinds of things, that's where they're convinced, and I'm convinced it would have been on top of that rock, under the Dome of the Rock. And so it has to be that. That's one of the things that just, oh, he's amazing. Wow. He deserves worship. And then they're going to let him remove the decorative, not the functioning mosque where they worship, but the decorative one, and build their temple there. And everybody's a happy family for a bit. Yeah. Anybody else? All right, so this last thing in my mind is one of the things that helps us when we think about these prophets, that kind of sorts out why there are two phases. And I give more information about the two phases in the notes, but you have a clear progression in all the passages I've given you that show something big, worldwide return, unified nation, restored to the land of promise, which never happened in the magnitude suggested in the return from Babylon. So then that's part of the argument for a future consummation of this.
In your view, could that first return have been a full return?
Well, I mean, it was full in that you had all 12 tribes, but it wasn't. Yeah, you had a handful here, a handful there, who had come down. But this makes it sound like in Ezekiel 37, which is talking about new heart and other things that weren't experienced. It's the stick, the two sticks, Judah, Israel, at a national level, are joined. And that's what's restored. And so it's a full return when they come back, because there's no lost tribes. There's no, you know, Mormons who, you know, tribes that the Mormons talk about returning, or British Israelism, or some other weird stuff. So there are some of the other tribes who have come back, because all were involved, but it's nothing like the national Israel-Judah stick brought together and then restored as a picture that it's all, it's the entire covenant nation. So I'd say it was full in that, yeah, every tribe was represented, but not full in that it was as significant. I mean, you had tens of thousands back in Babylon still who didn't come. Persia, there were a bunch of them. Most of the northern kingdom didn't return. So it's still a partial paradigmatic thing that is going to be.
So kind of once again demonstrating that even in the prime condition of the highest power allowing them to return, they still needed God to move their hearts to return.
Yeah, because they came back, they brought the worst part of them with them, right? I mean, because when they come back, what are they? They're on the Shabbat, they're trying to do stuff outside the city wall. I mean, they're giving gimpy sacrifices in Malachi. And yeah, so there's always a remnant, but the sad news is that return involved, when they feel disillusioned in Malachi over where's all the good stuff, where's all the glory and the pomp and circumstance, well, go look in the mirror. That's what? Your heart. It's not what it needs to be. God is not going to play footsies with you. Like with the judge's time, go ahead, let him take the Ark of the Covenant. I'm not going to let you manipulate me as your God. And so I think they come back with redeemed people. But the most of them, the majority of Israel, was not a believing nation.
Not like Esther.
Yeah. kind of like Esther. But Esther stepped up. Whether she was a believer or not, she didn't stay where she was at the beginning. She stepped up. So, yeah. Anybody else? Furrowed brows. I don't know what that means.
Not at all. I was looking up. I was Acts 3:19-21. Like, they're still expecting this to happen.
Yeah, totally. And that's a whole other deal. I'm an Old Testament guy, right?
Yeah.
No.
There's another Testament. Just
so. Yeah, I know that. I grant that. Whether I spend any time in it, no. My kids have teased me about, Dad, you ever preach out of the New Testament? I have. But since nobody preaches out of the Old Testament, no. So I would agree with you. I think that people miss that in Acts, it isn't like it's gone away.
Right.
There's the expectation of a coming kingdom on earth. Yeah, there was years ago, progressive covenantalism, Wellam, Gentry, to any of you, there's a new approach out there that is not, not a middle of the road. Daryl Bach, Craig Blazing, and I did a review of that book. We did it at ETS, and then we had the three of us write an article in the journal, which Daryl's article makes that point. He goes through Acts in particular and demonstrates how they see the trajectory of the meta-narrative of Scripture climaxing in the first coming of Christ, and then typologically all the concrete stuff fulfilled in some kind of Edenic reality in the eternal state. But they're jumping over something that Acts doesn't allow you to do. And he makes the point that it's right there again and again. They're expecting what the Old Testament expected. And the apostles should have, they asked an important question because Jesus taught the kingdom throughout his ministry. Is the kingdom coming now? But the problem was, is they wanted the kingdom of all the soldiers and, get rid of the Romans and establish a kingdom, or they would be the top dogs, and that's not the kingdom God's going to establish. But they expected the kingdom because Jesus taught that throughout his ministry. So yeah, that's important to realize that it isn't redefined. You're expecting the same thing. A good point, Mark.
In 2 Peter 1, you're going to receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in your future. And we know that's coming for two reasons. One, I saw his majestic glory along with James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. But then we have a more sure thing, the prophetic word, that you pay well to do, pay attention to a light shining in a dark place. And so it's just on pause at the moment, it would seem. But there is going to be an eternal kingdom of our Lord.
Amen. It's Jesus is in heaven at God's right hand, and the universal kingdom, God's still in control. Mm-hmm. But a mediatorial kind of Davidic kingdom, yeah, that's not what God's planned for right now.
And his point is that if we grow in the Lord, in the earlier verses, if we grow in the Lord, we'll have a triumphant welcome into that eternal kingdom. And if we don't grow in the Lord, we'll enter the kingdom, new body, resurrected Lord, fellowship with the saints, but there won't be the full reward that will come to those who actually do add to their faith, perseverance, and godliness, and brotherly love, and all those things he lists there in 2 Peter. So there's New Testament stuff.
There is. I'm
glad you're talking about prophetic promises, because it ties right into 2 Peter.
Totally. I mean, I tease that I'm a New Testament Christian. I mean, I understand that, yeah. But I'm, I just am so burdened to help.
Yeah.
People understand the Old Testament. That,
well, I think Peter's dealing with it. His Jewish audience that, okay, you've got a king here. You claim he's Jesus, but where's his kingdom?
And
that's a valid question, you know.
But
he says there's reasons you can believe in it.
Yep. It just, the God's timetable is not his timetable.
God hasn't made a U-turn. He just pressed the pause button.
And even for us. An election coming up, other things, we don't know where they're going to go, we may think, but you just have to, at moments when something doesn't go our way, tragedy or whatever, we have to say, look, I'm a kingdom citizen, and I have a God in heaven who's in control, and he wins the battle, and he's going to send his son back, and I can be encouraged. And I'm not predicting anything, right? I just know that I'm not going to go into a fetal position and stuff. I may be disappointed, but I still... I want to be a light in a dark world. Every life that counts.
May I ask a random question in the Old Testament?
Sure.
Oh, right.
So Thomas will answer anyone's I can't.
Okay. It's you did use a verse, I think Jeremiah 33, I think you started in 25, but I wanted to back up just before that and just ask you a question about Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 21 and 22, when it talks about, he uses the same kind of description that if the moon passes away, sun, all these things, then you know I won't uphold these promises to Israel. But he uses the same kind of description, then he talks about the Davidic covenant, and then he talks about the Levitical covenant. Or what, could you just talk about that? Is that a covenant? Was that the covenant to Phinehas?
The thing is there's a priestly covenant, but when you think about who's involved, it's dealing with priests of a line of Phinehas that are in the millennial setting, in the millennial temple. And so Levitical priesthood ends with the Mosaic covenant. So when it says Levitical priest, my covenant with Levitical priests, my ministers, he's using a current category of what they would understand about qualification. But I do think this is not replacing the passage in the Pentateuch about a priestly covenant, a Phinehas priestly covenant, that line that would be in the millennial kingdom, Christ the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And it seems to be. So this is using the Levitical priests, my ministers, in a context that they would understand as qualification or someone serving in the temple. It isn't a distinctively millennial temple it's talking about here. But that's just off the cuff. I've not looked at that just recently.
I read Kaiser on it. He gave the idle no.
Yeah.
He just went on and on.
I should have too. The off the cuff stuff, I'm not a, I don't have a photographic memory.
Thank you.
Gary Jensley at TMS is doing
his dissertation on this.
Did you tell him to hurry up?
On the priestly covenant.
Oh, okay.
I actually have told him.
Except he has a life too.
Ezekiel 44, I think, mentions that promise as well, but because you contrast the Zadokites, which is the line of Phinehas, with the Levites who perverted the temple. So, and that's in the context, the same context of New Covenant that Jeremiah 33 is.
So I do think just the Levitical priests are mentioned because that's what they would understand. I mean, who knows about the priestly covenant in general? I mean, nobody ever talks about it. So, but I think it's a valid category because we have Mosaic covenant over. That means the Levitical priesthood is over because it's found there. But I think he's trying to help them understand people who are responsible to lead worship and stuff, and when they may not be understanding all the details. But I would agree with what you were saying too, Diego.
Well, I don't know if this helps at all, but going through Ephesians, it talked about all these blessings coming to us in Christ. And I got to thinking about how in the Old Testament, you had to pretty much be in Aaron to be a priest. You had to be genetically tied to him. You couldn't just be a Levite. You had to be in him, in Aaron, to have that priesthood on you. And now in the New Testament, we're in Christ. And now we have this glorious...
But not the priesthood that is millennial.
Yes, not a...
Deal, the priestly
not
covenant.
Any kind of a Jewish priesthood. But we definitely are connected to in him.
Yep.
In him. Everything flows to us in him.
So neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor female or female or priest.
Yes, that's right. But I'm just saying our blessings come to
Amen.
Us in him. And
praise God.
Once you're connected in him, then you have the richness of blessing. And those that aren't connected in him don't have any of that.
Yep. Well, I don't want to keep you late. Can I just pray? Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for using cracked clay vessels. I do pray that you would help us to see a little bit of the plan you have in mind to bring to pass what you promised in a way that honors your name, to make you big. Because we know that you fulfill your promises in ways that honor the meaning of the promise. And help us, Lord, we think about you as a faithful, awesome God, to live lives of faithfulness as well, to live in accordance to our word, our integrity, and to be lights in the dark world, and to direct the people around us' attention to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you for coming.
Thank you.
Can I ask one question?
Sure.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, please visit shepherds360.org.